If any of you had a chance to see the amazing photos that our intern Ron took, there's a wonderful picture of Elder Vince praying over Evan, who was baptized last week. And if you look very carefully, he's starting to look more and more like his son, Nathan. Anyways, that was such a great time last week, and it's wonderful to witness the baptisms of Michael and Evan and Gregory. And also, we just so welcome Vincent and Charlotte into our community. That was so special to do that last week at the beach. And it's my privilege today to be given the invisible pulpit, as I have. Today we are going to entertain a rather folksy and elder-led sermon. And it'll be my sharing today, and I hope that I don't bore you and you don't fall asleep. But I'll tell you right up front, there will be no references to any Greek, no Hebrew, no Aramaic. I'll leave those to the professionals. It's just, you know, the blessing of NIV and ESV and away we and the life that God has given me. So why don't we just start then, and I'll just dive right in. The other day, I was driving around in my chariot, my sanctuary on wheels. Some of you know I drive a Mazda CX-9, 2008. I love this car. It is a great vehicle. It was a vehicle that was way, way, way ahead of its time. Think of it, 2008. Rear view camera, blind spot monitoring, heated seats, navigation, Bluetooth, Bose stereo system. Furthermore, like my wife, this car has been a picture of reliability. Completely low maintenance. So imagine me driving around town, happily engrossed in an audiobook, or maybe listening to my favorite Spotify tunes, as I coast into a four-way stop intersection. It's one of those hot, sweltering, and stifling days. Me? Am I worried? No way. I'm in a state of perfect comfort, enjoying my climate-controlled, air-conditioned environment. As I step on the gas to drive across the intersection, I am suddenly and harshly jolted back into reality by a piercingly loud blare of a car horn. As I slam on my brakes, the culprit car slowly makes a left turn in front of me. The driver's steely eyes burning holes into my forehead as I slink back into my seat. As he pulls ahead of me, I reluctantly and slowly follow him down the road and notice those same eyes staring back at me in his rear view mirror. Finally, to put the nail in the coffin, he proceeds to raise his index finger and starts wagging it in the most condemning and judgmental manner you've ever seen. Have you ever had someone explode at you? Have you ever had someone cross you? Have you ever been thoroughly and possibly even maliciously misunderstood? Well, such is the nature of living and working alongside other members of this fallen, yet somehow redeemed species, the human race. The topic I've been given to reflect upon this morning is missional living in the workplace. Now, I am well aware that not everyone here has a workplace to go to. Some are in the midst of discerning God's direction for them in the realm of career. Some are called to work in the home. Some are between jobs. Still, for most of us and for most of humanity, one day, for better or for worse, we will have a workplace where God will place us. A context to toil away and live out the days of our lives. So, my qualifications to speak on such a title as missional living in the workplace. They're quite simple. I'm alive. I have a place of work. And for goodness sake, God is on a mission in this world. If you're expecting 3 points, a 3-point recipe for being God's soldier, D, demon slayer and soul winner in the workplace, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to disappoint you. Instead, my thoughts are actually better captured by the title, Mission-ish Living in the Workplace. Mission-ish. So just in case you fall asleep during my monologue, let me give you the conclusions right up front. All right. If you hear nothing else, hear this. Relax. It's God's mission, not your mission. Boiled right down, God is on this mission to love. To love you, to love the world, and to love the world through you. Focus on faithfulness. Finally, put on God's spectacles, and God will show you what He is doing in, through, and around you. So, by way of background, I was trained as a medical doctor, graduating from the University of Toronto Medical School way back in 1995. I crossed the country to spend the following 6 years associated with UBC-based hospitals, finally completing my surgical specialty in general surgery. So, what is a general surgeon? Well, one could define a general surgeon by some of the commonest diseases I deal with. Colon cancer, hemorrhoids, appendicitis, hernias, gallbladder stones. However, it might just be easier to imagine a group of 10-year-old boys talking around the dinner table about various bodily functions. Add an operating room and a knife, presto, you got an idea of my surgical specialty. So to explain how I got here, I will need to start with Victor Tseng, circa grade 10, grade 11. At that age, setting one's sights on a career in medicine would make most immigrant parents happy. Being a pleaser by nature and thoroughly lacking any creativity, I decided, let's focus my energies in this direction. God was also very kind, and early on, I noticed that He had given me a very special gift. The gift of MCQ. Does anyone here know what the gift of MCQ is? I heard it. Multiple choice questions. That's right. That's right. I had this incredible knack for seeing into the mind of the MCQ, multiple choice question writer. It was like knowing the special secret language. And I rode this talent all the way through every academic hoop. University, medical school, and finally a residency in my chosen career path of surgery. All the while, to be honest, I always had this fear that this special talent might be taken away from me. So, as a Christian, growing up in church, to insulate me from this horror, what would I do? I committed myself to two rituals. First, I would always seek God's blessing in prayer prior to writing a test. Second, I would always give glory to God if I did well. So, I didn't go to theology school, eh? It sounds like the theology foundations of such an approach were sound, but I'd be lying if I didn't admit that some of these rituals began to border on superstition. For example, when I was in high school, I would often secretly inscribe the letters PTL on some super, super tiny microfiche size font in the corner of a test page. Does anyone here know what PTL stands for? Praise the Lord, yeah. See? Secret. And then I went to university. I got more sophisticated. I used SDG. Does anyone here know what SDG stands for? Yeah, to God, sol Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. Alright? That's J.S. Bach for you, okay? Oh yeah. So, as the stakes of my educational aspirations grew higher, I increasingly bargained my life away to God. Lord, I prayed and I pleaded, if I pass this exam, I will devote my life to your service. So I remember hoping to get into the surgical program here at UBC back in 1995. This, in my mind, was the pinnacle of aspirations. So in exchange, I vowed to God, I would be his missionary. What could be more of a sacrifice, eh? Well, a strange thing happened, however, on the journey to the edges of Africa, where no ear had ever heard the name of Jesus and where the children live on less than $1 a day. Instead of a life lived with and for the poor, a coveted city job in beautiful Vancouver, no less, became available at the exact moment of my graduation. And so I walked into that and took it. The rest, as they say, is history. I've been doing this very same job as a surgeon for the past 14 years. From time to time, I must confess, I still feel guilty for not being on that mission field, eating bugs, preaching the gospel to the heathen, using outhouses, showering only on furlough. Yet being part of this church family and hearing every week that we do not go to church, but we are the church. Slowly and slowly, it's made its impact on my soul as I lead my life here in the workplace. All right, we are going to reference the Bible here. So, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, it's the famous parable of the talents, or the gold sacks. But anyway, the parable of the talents. Jesus tells the story of a master who went on a journey and entrusted his property to his servants. To the servant, he entrusted 5 gold bags or 5 talents. Their servant doubled the investment and retired 5 more talents. To the servant, Jesus entrusted 2 talents. This servant also doubled the investment and returned 2 more talents. I don't know about you, but since childhood, I've always associated this parable with fear. Fear about being the one talent lazy servant who only hid the talent in the ground. We all know what happened to him, right? His talent was taken away from him and he was thrown into darkness, the place where there's only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Maybe some of you have the same psychological complex that I grew. Maybe some of you had that same Sunday school teacher. Shame, 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 bad, 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 lazy, lazy, lazy. Well, this morning, as you may have noticed, I intentionally asked Elder Vince to stop midway in the story. For now, I'd like to spend time and pause on Jesus' commendation to the first 2 servants, those who had been given 5 and 2 talents, respectively. Do you hear the love in the Master's voice? Do you hear the love in Jesus' voice calling out to you this morning? Does Jesus say, well done, good and missional servant? Does Jesus say, well done, demon slayer, mass evangelism expert? No, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Phew. I took a breath. I can relax. In so many ways, this juxtaposition of the words missional and faithful has allowed me to set in my mind more reachable goals for myself in the workplace. The charge to be missional, and especially an agent of the Great Commission outlined in Matthew 28, frankly scared me. It seemed like such a lofty and impossible mission that I would be crippled by either indecision, paralysis, or feelings of guilt. Perhaps God's mission is best left to those experts, I thought. Let's leave it to pastors, preachers, theologians, missionaries. But faithfulness? Faithfulness? There is something intriguingly welcome about this. Now here is something I think I can strive towards. So I set a new goal. I told myself, okay, Victor, God doesn't need you to win any Christian Mission and Evangelism Awards. All I wanted to hear were those words in the parable. Well done, good and faithful servant. Focus on faithfulness. Focus on faithfulness. 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 But what does this even mean? Over the past 14 years, faithfulness to God has turned out to mean different things. At the outset, faithfulness meant making it my job, my obsession, to be a competent and skillful surgeon. Not only did this keep me out of the courtroom from lawsuits, but I wanted to represent my God with professional excellence in the career path that He was so, so very gracious to give me. Scientific recognition, academic recognition, administrative power, nah, these didn't have much appeal to me as I focused my efforts towards surgical excellence and running an efficient and productive practice for the benefit of my patients. I have vivid memories of God leading me in those early days during difficult surgeries and complicated clinical decisions. I have many memories of caring for patients with seemingly unsolvable problems, ultimately improving after careful and thoughtful management, coupled, of course, with my secret, quiet prayers. I felt God's presence with me whenever I went the extra mile and took time to listen to a patient's story or offer sympathy to a dying patient and their family. Things were going well. I felt that God was using me as His servant in a variety of situations. Still, I must confess, part of me was always a little bit guilty that I wasn't doing enough about sharing my faith with my patients or sharing my faith with my colleagues at work. Things were not always smooth sailing, but truth be told, the more experienced I became, the less the practice of surgery would stress me out. Work, however, wasn't without stress. Remember that rude, out of left field, honking story I told you about in the introductory story? Well, over the years, I have received my fair share of jolting, surprising, honking horns in the workplace. Most often, these have come about through unexpected and painful interpersonal conflicts. As I reflect on my years in practice, it has become surprising to me how frequent and how effective a tool these honking horns have been for God to use to prune me into His workplace mission-ish disciple. Please indulge me as I will relate in some detail two stories that typify the kind of interpersonal conflicts I have had to endure. The first story I have is called, I'll call it, Lessons with Dr. Cancel. For more than a decade, I have been working with a certain anesthesiologist. I'm going to call him Dr. Cancel. Just to be clear, that's not his real name. Okay. In an operating room setting, there is an important physician relationship that needs to be carefully managed, both for workplace peace as well as patient safety. At times, though, surgeons and anesthesiologists can be like cats and dogs, oil and water. You see, anesthesiologists and surgeons are cut from very different cloth and come from very different training paradigms. For the surgeon, we've got this tunnel vision and we're focused how to effectively and efficiently perform an operation for the benefit of a patient. For the anesthesiologist, their focus is this patient healthy enough to withstand what this surgeon is proposing? Unfortunately, Dr. Cancel is, as his name implies, rather infamous for canceling surgeries. So to give some background, family doctors like Bonnie send patients to surgeons' offices for an opinion as to whether surgery is appropriate or not. After a complete and thorough workup and evaluation, a surgeon will make a final decision as to the appropriateness of a surgical intervention. Once surgery has been agreed upon, the surgeon and his office staff will then make dozens and dozens of arrangements to organize a date and a time with the patient. So as you can imagine, there is a great deal of background and preparatory work that needs to occur before game time, or show time, or surgery time, or whatever you want to call it. Well, let me tell you, there is nothing more deflating and irritating to both the surgeon and the patient as when doctor cancels in what seems like the 11th hour cancels the surgery. Typically, he excites concerns over a patient's fitness for an anesthetic. To a surgeon's eye, this seems to be so subjective. In truth, if he lined up 100 anesthesiologists, there's going to be some variability in practice and case cancellation enthusiasm. Well, at our institution, Dr. Cancel is the king of cancel surgeries. In my early years of practice, I repeatedly became frustrated when I felt Dr. Cancel cancel surgeries too freely. To be fair to him, he is a very, very safe anesthesiologist. But there have been times I wondered, did he just not want to take on any risk? Or maybe he just wanted to leave work early. I remember once exploding at him in frustration as yet another patient's surgery was canceled. I was literally foaming at the mouth, vocalizing and venting sarcastic comments that would have best been left unsaid. I remember confronting him in the hallway. And he just cocked his head, canceled the case in triumph, and turned his back on me. He had won the battle. Well, God started to work in my heart that day. I remember starting to feel bad for having blown my top at him. The other detail you should know is that Dr. Cancel is gay. Growing up, I had a happy church experience. Looking back, however, it was a typical, narrow, conservative, evangelical background gifted in judgmentalism. As the AIDS epidemic, as I was growing up, gathered steam, gays, unfortunately, would frequently surface to the top of the list of sinners as evidence of God's judgment. Shamefully, as a youth, I particularly relished jokes where gays were at the butt end of the joke. In my subconscious, I felt that Dr. Cancel was lashing back at me and society. Whether or not there was merit to the statement, God began softening my heart and teaching me to see things from his perspective. After yet another blow-up, I felt God convict me of my sin of hypocrisy, of judgmentalism, of lack of self-control. And later that day, I circled back. God gave me the courage to seek him out and offer up an apology, albeit meekly. While I still felt strongly in the rightness of my cause, I put this aside. I chose to respect his professional decision. God was teaching me that the relationship with my colleague was also very important. Amazingly, our relationship started to improve. Shortly thereafter, I received an invitation to one of his summer parties. FYI, the gay community really know how to throw a party. Christian's sake, no. And in response to his proclivity to cancel cases, over the years, I have worked harder at better preparing my patients to avoid unexpected last-minute case cancellations. It's been a while since I've blown up at him. It's been ages, in fact. And the truth is, we have developed a mutual respect. In fact, I am humbled that he regularly recommends me if a personal friend of his is in need of surgery. Again, just the other day, we coincidentally saw each other at a local pizzeria, and he and his partner graciously invited me over to his table to dine together. So God used this honking horn, this Dr. Cancel, this interpersonal conflict as a way of shaping me into a less judgmental, a less hypocritical person. The second and final story, workplace vignette I have, tells the story of God's ongoing, never-ending battle with my pride. One of the dangers of scholastic and professional achievement is this bloated sense of self. You'll soon see how God shot his arrows at the heart of this sin of mine in this next story. I call this story Hero to Zero. I remember one night being called to assess a 50-year-old man. He had severe abdominal pain, distension, vomiting. After evaluating him, I realized that he had a surgical emergency called sigmoid colon volvulus, where the colon had twisted on itself. It was choking and cutting off its own blood supply. Left untreated, the colon would expand, rupture, and feces would leak their poisons throughout the body. I think you get the idea here that this is not desirable. While there was no question that this man needed an operation, there were a couple of major factors that stood in the way for his definitive medical care. Being the most responsible physician looking after him, I needed to navigate complex ethical and complex system issues before even getting him to the operating room. On the ethical side, it turns out that this 50-year-old man, he had sustained a severe brain injury 25 years earlier, rendering him unable to speak and incapable of giving consent or making any decision on his own. In order to prepare him and consent him for surgery, I needed to look for family, which there were none, and finding the public trustee, and also coordinate the agreement of a team of healthcare professionals that this was actually necessary and life-saving surgery. On the system complexity side, I had to coordinate the timing of his surgery. Would I call in the operating room staff in the middle of the night to toil all night? Not only would they be tired and bleary-eyed, but extra medical resources are not easily available until daylight hours. So would it be safe? Furthermore, there are union rules for the length of a nurse's shift. And that could result in a cancellation of the next day's surgeries, even though many of those patients have been waiting months for their surgery. On the other side of the coin, if I waited too long, would his intestines burst? After intense thought and negotiation, and what seemed like 1,000 phone calls and conversations, I made the calculated risk and decided to medically resuscitate the patient throughout that night and start his surgery as the first case of the day, bumping into another surgeon's room. So there I was, finally, at 7 a.m., bumping into the first case of the day, finally prepared for the medical challenge. Ethical challenge, check. System challenge, check. Now I was ready to slice into his bloated abdomen to correct the problem. Fortunately, I was able to quickly and efficiently remove that dead bowel and complete the surgery with only a minor interference to the day's pre-planned elective surgeries. With an immense sense of satisfaction, I snapped my bloody gloves off and threw them into a nearby garbage can with flair and flourish, just like how I remembered Hawkeye do on that TV episode of MASH. My chest full of pride and accomplishment, and brimming also from successfully navigating the myriad of complex decisions, I proceeded to saunter out of that operating room to make my way to my office. I was a little bit late, but who cares? I had just saved a life. There was only one last conversation I needed to relay. As I left that operating room, I leaned in through the doorway of another operating room where another surgeon was already working on his case. I announced that surgeon in a self-effacing, insincere manner, "Not to worry. That complex surgical emergency? Done. Definitely dealt with. I trusted that he could manage the remainder of the day and the workload." Kaboom. Honk. Unbeknownst to me, Dr. Blowup, the anesthesiologist, had been brewing all morning long. The upshot of my decision to bump into the surgical slate meant that she would have to stay late to finish up surgeries. She exploded at me and shot arrows of sarcasm in my direction. Shocked, bewildered, I meekly asked if there was a problem. "Oh yes, there most certainly was," she emphatically shot back to me. For the next 10 minutes, she proceeded to elaborate on how rude a person I was. According to her, I had just barged into her sanctuary, barged into her sacred anesthesia working space, and without even a good morning or hello, I had spoken right past her to my surgical colleague. I did not even acknowledge her. Shocked, and my ears still ringing from her accusations, I offered up another apology. And despite being thoroughly, mentally, and physically exhausted, I dug down and I stood there while I received a barrage of accusations, like bullets on the receiving end of a maniacal firing squad. After what seemed like an eternity, I said sorry one last time, turned around, and left. I hung my head, closed my eyes, prayed, and hoped that any damage had been repaired. As I tried to slink unnoticed past the front operating room desk, the unit clerk stopped me. She looked at me and whispered to me, "How did you do that?" "Do what?" I asked. Unbeknownst to me, she had witnessed the entire spectacle, the entire tirade, the entire verbal lashing. Speechless, all I could meekly utter was, must have been Jesus helping me. Jesus. That's all I had to say to the unit clerk. She was the inadvertent audience of my public shaming. She was the public inadvertent audience of my crowning with thorns, of my 50 lashes. You know, whatever situation you find yourself in, whether it's in the workplace, in the home, with the family, or if it's even in the world of anxious, confused, conflicted thoughts of discernment, Jesus is the answer. Our situations are going to differ. Our circumstances and our opportunities are not going to be the same. But that Sunday school answer, the number one Sunday school answer, the top three Sunday school answers, Jesus, 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 is always going to be there to guide you. And sometimes, quite simply, He'll be there to carry you through. By some miracle, I have since worked with Dr. Blowup. And while we are not best friends, there is sufficient mutual respect that nothing gets in the way of patient care. Comically, and by way of celestial irony, God has even seen it fit to place this very, very same doctor in some of my social spheres. Every time we pass each other in the halls of West Side Dance, picking up our respective daughters, I am reminded of my public shaming. Back to the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this, "So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." What was Paul's thorn? What was Paul's thorn? Was it physical? Was it emotional? Was it spiritual? Was it a person? Was it someone? In fact, there is no agreement among experts as to the identity of the Apostle Paul's thorn. I like this, actually, because it invites me to insert any irritant that God can redeem for His purpose. In my life, tension or conflict in the workplace, and a particular interpersonal conflict, has been used by God to shape me into His tool, His mission-ish representative. In many, many ways, some people are the very thorns in my flesh. That number one, they're not going away anytime soon, if ever. And number two, God's using this to draw me close to Him, to shape me, to humble me. So there you have it. Two stories from my life. Dr. Cancel. Hero to zero. Two stories of how God has used conflict in the workplace to prune me into the likeness of Christ. Even though I am still a long, long way off, I am comforted and reassured, remembering it's not about me. It's about God Almighty. It's about Jesus. It's about embodying Him, reflecting Him, and pointing to Him. The next time I make a mistake, and I will, the next time I'm potentially falsely accused or misunderstood, I need to remember that it is Jesus who forgives me and gives me the courage to seek the forgiveness of another. Jesus died for everyone, for all of us, including my enemies. Whether or not I can see it, Jesus is working in the life of the other as well. In recent years, God has seen it fit to place me as the head of surgery at my hospital. It is a far, far cry from that missionary dream I once bargained with God. Eating bugs, using outhouses, abundant soul winning. As this head of surgery, I feel ill-prepared in many ways. But these episodes of conflict in the workplace have taught me much about listening to others and learning to see their points of view. Lack of self-control, judgmentalism, hypocrisy, pride, critical spirit, obviously these have no place in the heart of the leader God wants me to be. Head of surgery, this was never my goal. This was never my mission. But somehow it was and is God's mission for me. As I conclude, I hope my stories have helped you to see some of the lessons I've learned about missional living in the workplace. Number one, it's God's mission. Relax. It's not your mission. We'll write down, it's God's mission to love. To love you, to love the world, and to love the world through you. Number three, focus on faithfulness. And finally, put on God's spectacles and see what He is already doing in, through, and around you. So, while it has been my privilege for me to share these stories from my workplace, I know that God is good and is actively working in your lives as well. Working in your lives, your homes, your families, your friendships, your workplaces. I know that this room is full, it is bursting of similar stories of trials and triumphs, laughter and tears on the road to missional living in this world, wherever that might be. Home, workplace, family, wherever. For the purposes of encouragement and edification, it's our tradition in our church to spend some time reflecting and sharing. And I've created a few questions for that very purpose. And I think I'm going to just have a large group opportunity to share. And you can sort of share as you feel led. And here are some of the questions sort of get the sharing juices flowing. So, first of all, what might faithfulness look like in your current situation? And or, has God ever used interpersonal conflict to shape or prune your character? Number three, what is God doing? How do you see the mission of God being accomplished in, through, and or around you?